As you know, we have been in the book of Acts, and today we start Acts chapter 20. And as I told you before, the importance of the book of Acts and how it basically breaks down, every book of the Bible has some kind of natural divisions in it. The book of Acts chapter 20 is now a key chapter in the book of Acts. You know, I showed you how that the book of Acts is built around two definitive chapters, chapter 7 and then chapter 20. And the book of Acts breaks down on both sides of those two chapters. You know this by now, that the first seven chapters have nothing to do with the church age, nothing to do with anything that has to do with us. It's all the last chance that the nation of Israel gets to get the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, we covered it thoroughly when we came through that. Once they make that final rejection in Acts 7, as we showed you as we come through, from Acts 8 on, everything now changes. We quickly move into the church age. And, you know, almost immediately you have the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, New Testament salvation, and then Paul gets saved, and then the church at Antioch and missionary trips, and off we go. That's your second section. Acts chapter 20 ends the second section and then begins the final section of the book of Acts, and it basically deals with Paul going down to Jerusalem and the events that take place in his life because of the fact that that he gets put into jail, and it's the end of his public ministry. You know, and we see then the book of Acts closing out in the last eight chapters. But from a Bible standpoint, and this is what you need to understand, and I've said this many, many times, the book of Acts fundamentally ends in Acts chapter 20. And what is left in the last eight chapters is just what happens to Paul. But the interesting part is the fact that, we've told you this before too, that Acts chapter 20 is the end of the book of Acts per se, but it's the beginning of church history. Because he winds up in chapter 20 at the church at Ephesus, and then lo and behold, in Revelation, the first church is the church at Ephesus. So it jumps that bridge and puts you right there where we need to be, everything being put together neatly, tight together, and everything working just the way that it should. So it's something that you want to, you know, you want to remember and you want to look at as you try to get your book of Acts in your mind. I say this all the time, and I'll say it again. You will never completely, in any way, shape, or form, figure your Bible out till you get the book of Acts down. I don't mean you got to know every deal that's going on in it, but you certainly have to get the division down. You have to be able to look at it at a glance and see how it fits into the rest of your New Testament. And, you know, I've stated it many, many times. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the historical that brings you up to the first coming of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Acts then begins to show you what takes place immediately after that time period. We see the first seven chapters, Israel getting their last chance. Then we see the church age begin. It goes up to Acts chapter 20, throughout his missionary trips, all the key people that are part of the New Testament ministry of his. And then Acts chapter 20 is where he makes his farewell address to the church at Ephesus before he goes down to Jerusalem. So, you know, when you see it that way, then it puts everything else in perspective. Obviously, as I've said before, then the next book you have is Romans. And Romans is a book that now, once the church has been established in Acts, now you find out what the church is to believe. And that's Romans. Once you get through Romans, then you enter into the letters of Paul that are directly written to the churches. Romans is not written to the churches. Acts is not written to the churches. And certainly Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not. Your first church letters are from Paul, are after the book of Romans. And there's a reason for that. Because there, in these books, directly now, you have the application for what you were taught in Romans. And the letters to the churches are incredible to show you the problems that New Testament Christianity gets into. It shows you every example that you're going to find today in churches. You have the church at Corinth. In fact, churches today like the church at Corinth. You got the church of Philippians. You got churches today like Philippians. You got the church of Colossians. You got churches like that today. These seven churches that he writes to will show you everything that you're going to get into and understand what's going to happen once the church gets established and then God delivers to them the doctrine that he wants them to follow. The rest of the books that Paul writes are nothing more than showing you the cause and effect of churches that do it and churches that don't do it. And you will find people that get messed up in churches that get messed up. You'll find it all in those seven churches. So, you know, and then when he's done writing to the seven churches, then we get back into the Jewish side of things coming into the tribulation period and then on into the book of Revelation. So, you know, the key to the New Testament, and this is also the key to the New Testament, is seeing how the books of the Bible relate in context to everything that God is doing, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. History is really hard to put into a perspective without this understanding, because most history that you get today is nothing more than Gentile history. If you would go to high school or college or whatever, and you took a history course, history of the world or world history, ancient history, you'd get nothing on the nation of Israel. They wouldn't spend 5 minutes on it. They'd talk about all the other nations, all the other Gentile nations. They wouldn't waste 30 seconds on the nation of Israel. But the truth of the matter is, that's where the history lies. When you get into the New Testament, again, they'll talk about the Gentile nations, the Roman Empire, you know, and then as it develops into Europe, they'll never spend 15 seconds on the establishment of the church. And that's where history all comes around. So it's a thing where you're not going to get it from there. And you get bombarded day and night by that stuff. And the only way that you can get a clear picture of what God is doing is to understand how these books lay out and how the book of Acts shows you. You know, I told you last week when we got into the first Bible college, into the Bible, we were in Acts 19 last time, and I showed you how that, you know, that is a, the book of Acts will define everything for you. There is absolutely no reason for a church, a pastor, or Christians to get messed up in the wrong church. Because you will find that those things are all defined for you. What is good, what is bad. And last time, and we're going to finish it up tomorrow, but the last time we saw the aspect of higher education, how it's in place for one reason, and that is to destroy anybody's faith in God. Higher education exists for one purpose, that is to take God out of the equation of everything in life. And it has filtered down now, as you see, into Christian education, and you know, there's not much difference between the two. So let's begin Acts chapter 20 here. You want to have a note in it. You want to mark that this is the second division that you need to have in the book of Acts. And so it says here, and after the uproar was ceased, and this is what has taken place in chapter 19, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go unto Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he had given them much exhortation. He came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia, Sopher of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Arisius, and whatever his name is, and Gaius and Derbe, and Timothy, and of Asia, Trichias and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them at Troas in 5 days, and there abode 7 days. And look at verse 7 now. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together. Now, this is the first place in your Bible where you'll find Sunday, the first day of the week, is the day that they met when the New Testament church was established. The Jews followed the Old Testament of the Sabbath, which is Saturday, but it all changes on the New Testament. And it's based on, you know, the first day of the week that he comes out of the tomb. And then he appears on the first day of the week in John 20. And they take up the collection in 1 Corinthians 16. The Holy Spirit of God comes on the first day of the week. And then, of course, they meet for church on the first day of the week here in Acts chapter 20. This sets the precedent that of our doing everything on the first day of the week. You have groups out there, in particular the Seventh-day Adventists, they try to bridge themselves between being part of the Old Testament nation of Israel and then part of the New Testament church, which, you know, which is what Paul dealt with in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. And, of course, they don't recognize they don't recognize Sunday. And today is their day. And I have friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, and they're not allowed to do anything on Saturday, which is really a bummer because most things you do on Saturday. But that's where it's at. And they can do whatever they want to do on Sunday. They don't recognize the first day of the week. And again, why is that? Completely messed up on the book of Acts. And they just have no understanding of how the New Testament goes together. And then he says, and there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain man named Eucheus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. So Paul is preaching. He's going way over. And there's a guy up there who falls asleep, falls out of the loft, and falls down, you know, three stories, and then he gets killed in the process. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. This is Paul did. But he heals him, he brings him back to life. Paul is one of the greatest healers anywhere in the Bible. And of course, he uses those in him trying to reach the nation of Israel, because Israel looks for the signs and wonders. Paul is a apostle to the Gentiles, and he starts churches. He didn't need the sign gifts for that, because the Gentiles don't require the sign. But Paul is trying to reach the Jews in that intermediate time here, and what you see going on in the book of Acts. And so he's, you know, that's what he's doing. He's using those deals. Now, as we both know, later on he loses those powers to be able to heal and do that. And we find that where he talks about leaving somebody sick. He tells Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and often infirmities, because as time passes on and we move out of the book of Acts, per se, we see once the church age gets fully established and God now has moved away from the nation of Israel, that those sign gifts stop. And that's one of the great issues of dealing with charismatics, that, you know, who believe in healing and believe in everything that is going on, that it's just like it was in the book of Acts. The reality of it is they have a 1900 time gap in history where nobody ever had any healing powers. And they don't know what to do with that. They just ignore it. They, too, have no clue of the Bible or book of Acts, so they get caught up in that stuff. But and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. An old English phrase for they were very comforted, comforted a lot. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Aos, and then intending to take Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with as at Aos, we took him in and came to Mithenia. And we sailed thence and came the next day over to Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium, and the next day we're at Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Now notice there's a paragraph mark in 17. What happens from this point on? All this up to this point is his travel log, where he went and how he got to where he's going. His purpose was to come to Ephesus because before he goes down to Jerusalem, he wants to meet with this church. Now, the church at Ephesus, when you get over to the book of Revelation, the name Ephesus means fully purposed. This is the first established period in church history. It starts with Paul and then runs up to the first 250 years of Christianity. It's here, when you get over to Revelation and get some more detail, though it was the church that was fully purposed, this is where in time they began to leave their first love. And of course, that would be the Word of God. And so we see now that Paul is meeting with them, and he what happens here is he gives six of the greatest instructional concepts of what a church should be. Now, Ephesus, again, means fully purposed. So today, if we're learning the lessons from history, if we want to build a church that is fully purposed, then these are the six things that you have to have in your world and or in your church. And these are key things because of the fact that this is the first church that you find that is identified with New Testament church history. And as I said, when you go to Book of Revelation, you'll begin to see where they begin to start out on top of it all. Turn over to Revelation here, and I'm going to show you a few things about this, and then we'll come back and look at these aspects here. Now, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. He starts out after the introduction and giving you all the parameters of the book of Revelation. This is where he starts out, right where we're at in Acts chapter 20, clearly showing anybody that Acts chapter 20 is the technically end of the book of Acts and the beginning of church history. And under the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, we can add these things to what I'm going to show you over in Ephesians here in a moment, but this is a really good, solid church. And it shows me that if I'm going to build a church, you know, it needs to be built on this first structure here that you find. First off, he says this church has a holiness about it. It cannot bear them that are evil. So it's a church that is separated itself from the world. And then the second thing is they're rooting out who is not the real deal. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars. Now this is 1 John 4:1, where it says try the spirits. So this is a church that isn't just buying whatever is out there. They're following the Bible where it says prove all things. They're proving out every aspect of what they're doing, because they know well that the devil wants to destroy what they're trying to do. And we're going to see this when we get back into the book of Acts chapter 20. So they are a separated church, but at the same time, separated from the world, but at the same time, they're proving all things within the church. And you saw this example in Antioch, where, you know, the model is somebody going through the church, being taught and trained through the church, and then going out from there. Look at verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience for thy name's sake, hast labored and hath not fainted. Then this is a sign, this is dealing with their work, where the first in verse 2 dealt with the fact that they were separated and the fact that they proved all things. Now this one deals with their work. And when we get back to chapter 20, you're going to see in detail through those six attributes their work. So he says, thou hast borne and hast patience. That simply means that they're up against things, but they're patient. That can be with people. That can be with circumstances. But notice the structure before you got to verse 3 was the fact that they were a separated church and they tried all things. They separated out of the church both externally and internally the things that were not what they needed to be. But yet within any church, you're going to have circumstances or situations or people that you need to, be patient with, and then try to help them. And that's what he's saying here. And it's a church that has labored and has not fainted. They didn't give up. Christianity today is too many people faint in their hearts, give up and quit before in Christianity for things that, by comparison, you know, it just shows you where we're at today. Christians, and of course we're told this throughout the, over there in Hebrews, that consider him lest you faint in your minds, you know. And God's people faint today. When I say faint, I don't mean that they pass out like when you have a fainting spell, but faint in the fact that they never finish what they start. They give up. You know, the key phrase today, you know, back in the Bible, it was faint in your heart. As time goes on, things change. For the last 15 or 20 years, you know, in Christianity, the famous term now is burnout. You know, people get burnout with the ministry. They get burnout with church. They get burnout with that. You know, and all my ministry, you know, I never really say much, but I've always looked at the people who take that position, and, you know, and they all fall into the same pattern. And, you know, they'll talk about the fact, well, you know, I'm just really burned out with this, I'm burned out with that. And I always look at them and I think to myself, you're compared to what? I mean, you got Adonai and Judson, you got David Livingston, you got John Patton, you got these missionaries like David Brainerd, you got these guys who should have suffered burnout, but they never did. And here's people today in the body of Christ who actually, compared to them, you do nothing. You give here, here, there, and now you're burned out. And, you know, years ago I analyzed that because, you know, you get people all the time, well, Bob, you know, I'm just really burned out. And I want to say, by what? What have you done? I mean, you come to Sunday morning, you come to Thursday night, you piddle around in a few ministries, and now you're burned out? And I began to analyze why God's people burn out. You know that there's nobody in the New Testament, nobody in the New Testament that ever suffered burnout. Nobody. And yet, everybody in the New Testament probably should have by our standard today. Are you kidding me? Paul. Tell me anybody in the history of Christianity who did more, went more, burned his life out, and gave everything to God, and never one time suffered what we suffer today. You find people who, like I said, in the great missionary movements. You find it, so I analyzed, and I just took the word burnout. And I was sitting there watching NASCAR one time, and I'm not a big NASCAR friend, but I like to watch the wrecks and guys get killed. So I watch a NASCAR, and the guy wins. And he comes down in front of the grandstands. You've always seen this. And he'll cap the checkered flag, and then he'll do a burnout. He'll put his foot on the brake. I don't know how you do it. I guess I would try it in my Jeep, but I blew the engine up in it. And what he does, he smokes his tires, and he goes around in a circle in victory lap, and they call that a burnout. When they used to have a drag strip down there out on Nolan Road. I went every once in a while, and you get those big dragsters up there, and they would do burnouts. They would put stuff down, and then they would smoke the tires to get the tires hot so they would grab. So I'm watching that, and I'm thinking, you know what burnout is? You know what causes burnout? Friction. The tire against the asphalt is a burnout that causes the burnout because of the friction. Then I began to look at everybody, almost without exception, over the years that wanted to quit and give up because of burnout. In every case, it wasn't the fact that what they were doing for God burned them out. It was all the other problems that they had in their life. Many of them lost their kids. That produces friction. Many of them had problems with their marriage. That produces friction. Many of them had problems in other areas of their life. That produces friction. So burnout is not Bible-based in any way, shape, or form. You should never get burned out serving to God. What you should do, and I know this is not popular today, you should burn, if there's any burnout, it's you burning your life out for the Lord. But that ain't going to happen. But the old axiom, well, I'm just really burned out. You look at it. In every case, look at the kids, look at the family, look at the problems. And it's the friction of those things that they made bad choices with in their life that now is the friction that takes the energy that they ought to be putting into the ministry. Now they got to put it someplace else. And you know what it does? I agree. It'll burn you out. But it isn't burned out because you're doing everything for God. You're piddling around doing this or that or doing this or doing that, and that's burnout. You know where the real friction in the life is? The family, the kids, the marriage, the issues in their life that now suck the power from them, create friction in their life, that they should be putting all of that into a ministry for the Lord. Now, I agree. There needs to be a balance in everything that we do for the Lord. Balance is the key. I get that. But come on, please, spare me. You disciple somebody, or you work in this ministry, or you do that and do that, and now you're wore out and you're burned out? Really? Boy, we are going to have to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with Adoniah Judson, David Livingston, John Patton. You talk about guys that, and 1,000 more, who gave everything they had. When they left, they never came back. Many of them died on the mission field. Many of them spent 30, 40 years never going home, burying their kids, their wives in the mission field. Not a one of them ever suffered burnout. Not a one of them. Anybody want to explain that to me? I'll tell you, the answer is simple. Christians don't burn out unless they got the friction of the world by the bad choices that they have made in life, that now they have to deal with this, they have to deal with that, they have to deal with this problem, they have to deal with this circumstance. And all it does is suck the power out of your life to give to God, that you've got to now spin your wheels over here, yes. Spin your wheels over here, yes. Spinning your wheels, burning up friction, and now you say, I'm burnt out. Certainly you are, but not because you're burning out your life for God. And these are things that, you know, when in the 21st century in churches, these are things that you come up against. If you ever pastor someday, you're going to realize that the Christians in the Bible are totally different from the Christians that are around today. There is really no comparison. I always tell you, it's like looking at Israel in the Old Testament and where they were really on fire for God, and then looking at them today. There's no comparison. And all of the frivolous things, excuses that we use, burnout. Well, I just don't have anything more to give God. Really? Well, you didn't have very much to give him to begin with. And the problem now becomes the fact that you're going to find these are the excuses that you hear today. And I've heard them all my ministry. I've seen it in experience with people who were basically good people. But when you get your, and this is why I try to tell you, this is why. You young couples, and you guys that aren't even married yet, but you're going to be married, and you girls, and the young couples, you better do it right with who you marry. You better make sure that you get the right mate, whether male or female, because what you're going to do for the Lord the rest of your life is going to depend on it. You want somebody that you're going to be able to together invest your life, and there never should be any burnout, no matter how busy you get. You know why? Because you have two partners that cover the bases. When the one gets down, the other one pulls them up. When the other one gets down, they pull them up. You work together, and there never, never, never on this planet should be a burnout for a child of God unless it goes back to your own life. And that's what I'm saying. I harp on it all the time with the young couples that have kids. I do not want to lose another child out of this church to the world. Yet I know the foolishness of that statement, it will happen. But not because I haven't told everybody what they need to do. And it's a thing where you're all young now. Most of you are not married. And it's a thing where you better look at the reality of, because many times when a person's life starts in a marriage with another person, it also ends their ministry because now they're not going anywhere. And then the kids don't go anywhere. And after time, it falls apart. What you're seeing today, and we're going to talk about this tomorrow, so you may cross over, but the price of learning is repetition. What you're seeing today has filtered in from Europe and now has infiltrated itself into every aspect of not only the higher education of our country, but also the Christianity and churches and the teaching of the Bible has been destroyed by it. If you would go to Europe today, you would find that over here, when you talk to somebody about the church they go to, our question that we ask them is, does your pastor believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? That's what the topic that we most ask people. That's not the topic over in Europe. The topic over in Europe when you talk to somebody that goes to church is you ask them, is your pastor an atheist or is your pastor believing in God? Because in Europe, they have no problem because of the humanism, the secularism. They have no problem having a church and a pastor who's an atheist, and yet they have a church. Years gone by, that was at the issue of the Bible. Now, in churches over there, it's the issue. Does your pastor even believe in God? I had a guy a couple of years ago went to Ireland and over there, and he took a picture of a church marquee out in front, and a church in Ireland, and on the front it said, "Come this Sunday and find out why that there is no God." In a church. Now, 50 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come, that'll be the same question they're going to be asking in America. The Bible issue will be gone. There'll be churches in America just like there is in Europe now, that pastors will have churches, congregations, but they'll not believe in God anymore. And you see, it's hard for you to grasp that now, isn't it? Because there's a lot of Bible believers out there. Give it 100 years if Jesus doesn't come, and all the Bible believers die off the scene. And what happens is, as always, the generations go on, they get farther away from God. I know of a guy that when he was in the ministry, he was one of the best guys that you could ever meet and hear preaching. I mean, this guy was really good. And he changed a lot of people's lives. But what happened was, out of that era back then, he lost all of his kids. This guy was probably known around the country as he could speak every weekend if he wanted to. He was in great demand. He was a great preacher. Believed the book. But he lost his kids. His kids, in time, rejected everything that he taught them. They come to the point where they did not believe the King James Bible anymore. They came to the place where they actually rejected all of the stuff that their dad taught. First generation. The second generation, their kids, knew nothing about the King James Bible. They married unsaved people. Nobody told them that they had a heritage they had to hold up, because the original kids left the heritage. So now they have kids who marry unsaved people. They will have kids by the third and fourth generation of that family. They will be absolute no knowledge anymore ever about the great-great-great-grandfather they had that stood on the book and preached the Word of God. It'll be that way all over this country once the last of the Bible believers, us, are all gone. Because families are not carrying on a legacy. And when you don't do that, that's the only thing that stops what's happened in Europe. And it's going to come here. And you give it 50, 60, 70, 100 years, if Jesus doesn't come, this country will be just like Europe. And it's a thing where that's just the way it's going to work. And this early church here, this early church, they labored, they had patience, they bore the heat of the day, they were a working church. And you don't find any place anywhere in the New Testament, in the real Bible-believing church, wherever a New Testament Christian suffers burnout. I've had Christians that were on every kind of bipolar drug that there is. And they're saved. And they got all these emotional problems. They got all these problems. They got all these issues. And they're so drugged out on all these things. And I actually had a girl tell me one time that Paul and the apostles were on herbs to help them with their depression and all the issues that they had. Are you kidding me? But that's what you do when you want to justify that the Holy Spirit of God is not enough for you. And when you can't get past the friction of the things that you've caused in life. And there is a way past those things. But when you refuse to get past them, then your excuse is, I'm burned out. No, you're not burned out, not by anything you did for God, not compared to the Philadelphian church age. Are you kidding me? Burned out? Your burnout is because of the friction of the world and your life and the bad choices you made that you could fix, but you're not willing to. So the church at Ephesus is our first church. And where Antioch is our model church, we've got to put Ephesians in there too. It's almost like there's two parts to it. The church at Antioch is where they're first called Christians. We see the structure of the church develop there. But now when we get into the Ephesians chapter 20 and Revelation chapter 2, now we see the application of what the real ministry is, what it is doing. So you got to get both of them together. Now, years ago, and some of you were with me back then, we did what we called pastor conferences, where we would bring in 100, 200 pastors from across the country and try to teach them how to really build the right kind of church. We probably did that, some of you probably remember more better than I do, but at least 5 or 6 years in a row. So we impacted a lot of pastors. And I would always teach the classes on pastoral leadership of as far as what does it take to build a New Testament church. And I would build it on the book of Acts, and then I would build it also, and I'm going to give you these tomorrow, on the practical things of what ministry to people in churches are. But I would start out by saying that there are 7 principles in building a church based on what you have here and then throughout the Bible. And I told them, and I had done this when we started our church, but I had done it years and years and years ago too. I told them, your church needs to have an understanding of all that it's going to have to do to make it a working, viable New Testament church. So the first thing I did was take them back to Ezra and Nehemiah, which we did this here. It's on the website 20 years ago. And I showed them as when they went back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, I showed them that that is a model for any pastor that wants to build a church. And I showed them the 9 gates, 9 being the number of fruitfulness, that they were rebuilding in that wall. And the wall was a picture of Bible doctrine that protected the church, but the 9 gates were the ways that people got into a church. And I went through it. One of them was the sheep gate, salvation. One of them was the water gate, learning your Bible. There was 9 of them. And I told these pastors that if you're going to build a church, this has to become the basic philosophy that when you see what you're doing and in your preaching and teaching, you need to work these things in. I suggested that they actually teach a series on that to their people, so everybody has to be on the same page. And I told them that is the first principle that you have to do, or at least understand, was the 9 gates. The next one is they needed to understand the church of Antioch, because too many of these guys thought that the New Testament church was in Acts chapter 1, 2, and 3, and they were caught up in that heresy. So I had to get them out of that, and I had to get them into the church at Antioch. The third thing that I told them was here where we're at today, Acts chapter 20. And they needed to see the church at Ephesus. And I told them, just like I told you, that the book of Acts forms the framework. The church at Antioch forms the framework. First called Christians. The men that are working in the church. How they're working together. How that they train men and put them up. That's the structure. But the application of ministry of that church is found in Ephesus. Took them to Revelation 2 like I did you, and then brought them through the things that I'm going to show you here in just a moment. The next thing that I would try to tell them, that they have to understand the difference between the Philadelphian church age and the Laodicean church age. They had to see the difference between why God went around the world three or four times in the Philadelphian and was stopped dead in his tracks in Laodicea. Obviously, we know that is because of the Bible. So I spent time dealing with that. The next thing I told them is they had to look and understand the book of Romans. Because Romans, as I've told you many, many times, is the book of Bible doctrine for what we believe in the church. So I went through that. And then the last thing I gave them was 1 Samuel chapter 3, which I've given you many times, how that when you have a young man in your ministry and he wants to do something for God, here is the format by which you use it. And we've been through that many, 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 many times. The problem today, and it's been compounded now for several generations, probably 10, 15 generations, young men today are learning how, or trying to learn how to build a church from somebody who has never built a church. And it to me, it's always been an enigma, a mystery, where these guys will go to a Bible college someplace, and the guys who teach in Bible colleges, they have never really done anything for the Lord. And these guys will go in there and they will take classes on church building. And they'll get it from a guy who's never built a church. So they get it out of a book. I've seen guys out there that failed in churches miserably. And yet they go around trying to tell other guys this is how you build a church. Really? Like the ones that you failed in? Here, you got to get this down. And I try to get these to these guys. The reason why Bible colleges are flourishing today and the reason why Christian higher education is held such in high esteem, because pastors have simply failed to understand that it's their responsibility to train up young men and young ladies for the ministry. That's what the local church is for. It's a thing where, I told the guys and the gals when we met with last night, you know, the great story of the prodigal son. And the great story of the prodigal son is that he, when he was with his father, he had everything he could ever want. Somebody convinced him that life outside the father's house was a better deal. And then so he leaves and he goes. And he's searching out there for everything that, you know, he's looking for. When the truth of the matter is, and what a great lesson it is for all of us, that you may think the grass is greener on the other side, you may think that there's something else out there better that you're going to learn that you won't get here. The bottom line is this: everything that prodigal son needed was within the Father's house. And everything you need is in the Father's house, New Testament local church. Not some idiot out there that has failed and doing anything for God and yet wants to pretend he can, or not some Bible college professor or whoever who wants to pretend that, you know, because he's got a doctor in education and church planning when he's never built a church ever in his life. This is where, because the pastors on the local church level have failed, they have circumvented over to the higher education crowd. And so now what do we do? What happens now? All across Christianity for the last 10 generations, we have just produced generation after generation after generation of young men and young ladies who were indoctrinated with Christian education but have no Bible and have no workable aspect of how to build a church. There isn't one of these guys anywhere, shape, or form that will take those people back to the Bible like I did and use the Bible for the model. Why? They don't have a Bible. Their education and their own egos have superseded the very book that God gave us to tell us how to do everything we need to do. Everything you need is in the Father's house. Thinking it's outside that is a tragic mistake that you'll make that will come back and bite you at some point or the other. So these are the things that you find. And when you get into the book of Ephesians here in chapter 20, let me walk you through the six things that he tells them. Because if you're ever going to build a church, like I have built it on these six things along with the other things that I give you. But it all comes out of the book of Acts and out of the New Testament. And from verse 17 through verse 35, Paul is preaching the last time to this church. He doesn't preach ever again to the churches. This is the last thing that he says. Now, I'm just going to throw this out. We talk about the law of first mention. But there's also in the Bible the law of last mention. The last thing a man says is probably one of the most important things that you'll ever find. Because it usually contains the final perspective of everything that he has learned. This is what you have here. This is the greatest six things any pastor could ever get his hands on that will give him what he needs to build a New Testament church. So from verse 17 to 35, Paul preaches the last time to this church. He gives them a six-point message to the men who will carry on the New Testament work after he's gone. This ought to be the legacy of every pastor in every church in America. One, he should be training up young men and young ladies within the Father's house. Two, the people in the Father's house should recognize that's where they need to be. Three, the pastor should realize that what he is doing is what Paul is doing here. He's giving the men at Ephesus, the first church in church history, the six crucial things that a church needs to have. And before Paul goes off the scene, he leaves them with these last six things. Any pastor with his soul, before he's off the scene, should have instilled these things in the young men and the young ladies' lives that God has given him to train in the Word of God within the Father's house. So let's look at some of these. Now, the first one's found in verse 17 and 18. He calls all of them together, the elders of the church. And in verse 19, he gives them the first point of his message. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Now, the first thing that he says to this church, that you're going to have to serve the Lord with a humility of mind. You know what that means? That means that you don't think better of yourself over your people. That means that you don't bother getting a degree so you can hold it over your people and make them think that they have to get one like you if they're going to be on the same level. Humility of the mind is a mind state that you realize that I'm no better than you and you're no better than me. And together, we have to do the work of the Lord together. I never put myself above you guys. I may know the Bible better than some of you right now, but if you know what, in 5 years' time, if you don't know it better than me, that's your fault. I don't keep any secrets about the Bible. I give you everything I know, everything I have. If you don't do anything with it, that's your problem. But there is no reason, why a young man growing up in his church or a young lady in time can't know the Bible as good or better than I do. And we have those in our church. Chris Piscano knows the Bible as well as I do. Danny knows the Bible as good as I do. I mean, Woody knows the Bible as good as I do. I mean, John Busquette knows the Bible as good as I do. Steve Brackeen knows the Bible as good as I do. We've got guys all through this church. And they have been with me for years. But they were like young Samuel, unlike some of the people in my ministry over the years. These guys let none of my words drop and fall to the ground. They actually believed that I had something to say. They actually believed that God put them here and that this church was the format, the Father's house, to give them everything that they need. And I've got men like Chris Schmidt. I've got men that I don't want to leave anybody out, but you know, I know I will. But I've got the older guys here that can handle the Bible, that I would trust them in any scenario. And some of you ladies are the same way. And when I find out that you're dealing with a situation with somebody, I don't sit around and say, boy, I wonder what they said. I have total confidence in you because of our people ministry. Remember those days? The people ministry where we went through and you did your homework. You did your job. And now I trust you. You can be in circumstances and situations and I just say, you know what? They got it. They got it. They got it. And it's a thing where it takes a humility of a mind for all of us that I don't think I'm better than you. I may be the pastor. I may have to be in charge. And I may have to make the final call and the decision. But that's leadership. And you, when I give you something to do, then you have to make the final call. But my goal is to get you up to the same level where I am at. And then keep us all moving from there. Not one of you is better than the other one. Not one of you has better gifts than the other one. You're all unique. You all have something to bring to the party. And when we all understand how we're to work together through a unity, that's what makes it success. And the key is humility of mind. I've had young men, even since I've been in church here, we've had churches here. Guys that have come into my ministry, good guys. Come to the place where, you know, they always got a mindset that they always know more about something than you do. And they came to the point in their time when they left the church over the years that they left because they thought they knew more about it than I did. That's fine. That's okay. But every one of them made a disaster out of wherever they went and whatever they did. You know why? Because everything you need is in the Father's house. That's why. And it's a thing where, you know, you've got to have the humility. Paul knew more about anything in churches, God, the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and everything in between than anybody else. But he is one of the most humble men you'll ever meet in your life. You know why? What he's telling them is what he did for himself. He never put himself above anybody. He had the greatest education probably of anybody in the Bible. And you know what he said about that? He says it's dung compared to the Word of God. That's humility of mind. He played down any higher education that he had. What do? We play it up. And that is what it takes first off for a pastor when he's dealing with his people. He needs to understand that they're no different than he is. I don't live in a house bigger than you live in. Some pastors, they live in million-dollar homes out there. Their people are struggling in their little homes. He lives in a... I never would do that. I built my house, I don't even know, 40 years ago. It was a thing where we just got our tax assessment. And last year, it was like $190,000. It was worth $210,000. This year, I got it. Because I don't cut the grass, I didn't fix the fence, I didn't fix nothing. Now it's down to $160,000. I like that. Now, Barb went crazy on it and said, well, our house is falling apart. I look at it and say, no, when I got to pay my taxes on it, it's going to be less money than it was the last time I paid on it because it's worth less. I ain't selling it. I get 5 phone calls a week. Mr. Alexander, do you want to sell your house? And I get fed up with it. May I speak to... And they're all foreigners. I think they're Muslims who want to start a terrorist cell in my house. And I play with them after a while. May I speak to Mr. Alexander, please? No, we're just kind of cleaning up the house. He passed away last week, and he's no longer with us. I am so sorry to hear that. Yes, would you want to sell the house? No. We just gave it away to a homeless family. He goes crazy. But they want to buy the house all the time. I ain't selling it. It ain't worth nothing. You got to live where your people live. Because when you don't, it's like education. When you elevate your education higher than the people that are there, you lose touch with them. And when you live in a house in a world higher than the people, you lose touch with them. Humility of mind, that's the first thing in ministry and building a church. We are all on the same page. Now the second thing. Verse 20. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house. Now this is where it comes in of your giving to others. Most churches exist for you to give to them. And of course, I realize it. Your responsibility in your home church is tithes, offering, and sacrificial giving. I totally get that. New Testament biblical principle, if you ain't doing that, don't pretend you're right with God. I get that. But that's where it ends. The church is here to give to you. I have given away for 40, 50 years wide margin Bibles to people that I come into contact with that maybe couldn't afford a Bible. I still do it today. It used to be they're only $20. They're a lot more expensive now, but I don't care. I would see a kid in my old bookstore over at the other church or here where the guy or gal, you know, wanted a wide margin Bible but obviously couldn't afford it, and I just give them one. But I always use it as a tool. I always said to them, I'm going to give you this. In fact, I just did it Thursday night with a guy that was here. Hadn't seen him that I won to Christ 35 years ago. I let him go into the bookstore, him and his wife, and I went in there, a big smile on his face. He got a really nice wide margin Bible. And he wanted to pay for it. And the ladies were trained. They know, no, when Bob sends you in, you don't pay for it. When I walked in, I said, put your money away. I said, but here's the deal. I'm going to give you the Bible. I only have one deal about this. If there ever comes in your life and you don't want to study it anymore, you don't want to read it anymore, you don't want to do anything anymore, then you give it back to me and I'll give it to somebody that does. Fair enough? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. I've said that all my life. And I have found by just a simple little act of giving somebody a Bible, that's all it takes. Dave and Sam Amaro. Dave got married, got the kid. Right? Sam, okay. Dave and Sam Amaro. Dave and his Christina were coming, you know, and they were great kids. Well, Sam was not even saved yet. And he wasn't coming to church. But, you know, I didn't beat him up and give him a tract every time I saw him. You know what? I found out what he liked. And he lived up in Lee Summit someplace, and he's kind of a woodsy guy. And he was talking about, you know, all the rabbits he had in his yard. So I show up one time over there and bought him a little pellet rifle that had a silencer on it that you could shoot in your backyard. It'll put a 22 caliber pellet out, probably 900 feet per second. But you couldn't hear it. And I said, here, I want you to be able to get some rabbits. He didn't want a Bible. If I'd have gave him a King James Bible, he probably would have said, that's nice, and just laid it on the table. I'm smarter than that. I found out where his world was, wanted to get into his world, so I got him a pellet rifle / whatever, and put a scope on it. I even zeroed it in for him. And so he just thought I just gave him a 1967 classic Corvette. He thought that was the greatest thing. You know what I got for the next week? Pictures of him skinning rabbits and then cooking them on the grill. And then you know what happened? he started coming to church and he got saved. You got to be willing to give to others first. Even like with you guys. We go to camp. Every one of you counselors that are going camp, counselors, cook staff, whatever you're doing, everybody, your name is going to be in a jar. I have got unbelievable stuff for you that you don't have to do Bible drills on. You already know your Bible. I'm going to pick probably 10 or 15 a day names out of this thing, and then I'm going to put those names in another jar. And then you're going to be able to go up at the counselor's table that the other camper kids can't go to, and there's some incredible stuff on there. I mean, some of it you have to be 18 or over to even pick it up off the table. But anyway, and that's for you. Because I love you. Because of what you give to me. And then I'm putting all those names into another jar. And the last night of camp for the girls, I got an incredible gift that you are going to win, one of you. For the guys, oh, you're going to love this one. I got an incredible gift that you're going to win. And I'll shake them all up, pull the names out, and then you will win that. But everybody's going to go home with something really, really, really nice. And then the kids, too. But I never forget what you do for me. I don't have any qualms about taking care of the people God has given me. I think that it's a thing where you give so much here. You do whatever I ask you to do. You work with Danny and Jamie up in the group. You work with the Bible Explorers. You do the Bible Buddies. You do everything that you need to be done. You work the soundboard back there with Woody. You do all of the things, and you know what? And you give unselfishly. You tithe. You give an offering. Some of you give sacrificially. I can't fault you. But I have to be the one to set the example of giving. You know why that is? Because God set the example of giving for me. He gave me His Son and then all the spiritual gifts that come along with it. When I have a church, I hold nothing back. Because you got to set the example of giving to others. And it's a thing where that's how you build a church. Honestly, and you know this is true, most churches, they won't give. I've been to churches where they cost you, and Danny, you know this is true, when we were over at New Hope. We'd go to a thing over there, and they gave you hot dogs and potato chips and something, and would charge you $10 a person to eat them. And they would put it under the guidelines that these are tube steaks. Really? No, they're old hot dogs that you got 4 packs for $1 someplace, and you're charging us $10. I don't charge you for any food here. Never have. Memorial Day picnic, we pay for it. When we have stuff at Danny and Jamie, you don't pay for it. Nobody pays for it. We don't charge you for anything. Because after all you do, I'm not going to feed you. Or I'm going to charge you money for a stupid hot dog. You're better than that. If you always, listen to me, you always, remember this, always take care of those who take care of you. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, I held nothing back for you that was profitable. Then the next one, number 3, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The third one is you have to build evangelism into your ministry. You have to come up with the program, but notice first, it starts with a humbleness and a humility, and then the attitude of giving to others before you try to get them to give to you. And then you see that once you get the right attitude of heart toward yourself and your people, then God will open the door. You can win people to Christ. So 21 is evangelism. That he says, he testified to both Jews and Greeks. They both got the same message. That means the same message goes to everybody today. He says Jews and Greeks. I'll take that in my ministry, rich people, middle class people, poor people. Everybody gets the same message. You never cater to one of the other classes. Then the fourth thing, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, unless I have burnout. None of these things move me. The fourth thing that you need to build into your church, into your people, steadfastness. We don't change. What I preached 40 years ago, you can still find tape. You listen to them, they're saying the same thing then I'm saying today. I haven't changed. I may have learned things better. I may have learned to do things better. I may have learned from my mistakes better. And I have made seen more and understood more. But I haven't changed a doctrinal thing in my life in 50-some years of my ministry. And don't plan on it. And you got to build steadfastness into your people. The reason why you do, because there's always somebody outside that door that wants to talk you out of what God is doing in your life. And it may be an unsaved person. It may be a saved person. It may be somebody who thinks they know more about it than I do or you do or anybody else does. Steadfastness is the rule of the day. When you're steadfast in what you believe and what you're doing, and that all that you need and have is in the house of the Father, you're doing good. Now the next thing, verse 27, there's the fifth one. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You teach people all of the Bible. You teach people everything about it. Tomorrow I'm going to show you how you do that. And I will bridge back off of today and then go into tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to actually show you how you do that. But it's a thing where now, having said that, at the same time, to be clear, you know, in teaching the Bible, you always don't always teach all the Bible that you know. It doesn't mean that you won't in time, but you got to realize and be conscious of the audience that you're speaking to. I can get away with it pretty much on Thursday night because I have all the time in the world to decide and lay out one issue and then everybody understands it. It's a little harder to try to do that on a Sunday morning when you have to keep a flow going. There isn't anything about the Bible that I haven't given anybody who's asked me. I just may have not have given it in an open public forum. If somebody comes to me and there's somebody I know that's doing good in the Bible, then I will answer and show them what I know, even, you know, to whatever depth or length it may be, because of that verse. But public speaking, you have to be aware of your audience, because you don't want to, you know, you can get up and give so much information. And this is what a lot of young preachers do, that one of the mistakes they make. They try to teach all the Bible they know in a short sermon, and all it does is confuse people. This is why I've got some things set up that you can get some learn how to put a message together and learn how to put it out there that you can follow some simple basic rules, and that you'll see that, you know, you don't, that's not how you operate. When I'm preaching on Sunday morning, or I'll tell you this, I'll be have a sermon all ready to go, and I know I'm gonna crack some heads along the way by things I'm going to say. And somebody will come to me and say, or text me, or catch me that morning, or call me on the way in and say, hey, I'm bringing a visitor today, and they're a so-and-so, or they're into this, or into that. And then I automatically know that I can't crack that head the way I wanted to. Now, that doesn't mean I won't crack it. I'll just crack it softer. I'll say what I got to say, but I won't come on as forceful as I was planning on doing it, because I don't want to lose the person. And I'll know that, you know, this is the danger with a lot of those guys that came out of Ruckman School. And there's a lot of good guys that came out of Ruckman School. There's a lot of goofballs, too. And they'll come out of there that they don't care who you are, what you are, what you believe. They're going to attack you, trash you, belittle you, make fun of you, and they walk away beating out their chest thinking that they just did God's service. No, you're just an idiot. You have no sensitivity toward people. You certainly have no humility. You got to be able to read people. You got to be able to be prepared to do this, see a situation change, and then be able to adapt to it, that you can still do it. You just don't do it like you were going to do it. Sensitivity to people. You've got to have that. You just got to be able to the point where, you know, you preach all of the Bible, but you preach it circumspectly. You preach it carefully. You have to find a way to get all of the Bible out. You know, in our church, when it's just us, there's no problem. I can't really think of anything that I wouldn't teach you, because you all have had a good, solid base. But having said that, if I go someplace else to preach, I change my method. If I have people here that come in that I don't want to offend, and that they don't come back, then I want to be careful with that. People will criticize your ministry no matter what you do. I got a situation that I'm working with right now where I got a guy who wants to really do what's right, and his wife wants nothing to do with God or the church. And their marriage is on very thin ice. She makes fun of him because he comes to church, he tries to do what's right, and it's a thing where, whatever he does, she finds fault with. And she's unsaved. There's no question about that. She wants nothing to do with God. But just let me show you how it works. She came to one of our activities. It was on Memorial Day. And I met her and everything, you know, and she was nice. And, you know, so I asked him later what she thought. And he says to her, when they were talking, he says, yeah, that church is really, really, really reaching young couples and young singles. I mean, that church is just filled with young men and women that want to learn the Bible. She says, well, that's really weird. See? Now, if somebody would have said, well, that church, there isn't nobody in it, they're all 70 or older, and they just can't reach young people, she'd have said, well, that's really weird. In other words, it doesn't matter what we do. When you got an attitude against God, it doesn't matter. You got to understand that. You got to realize that my job, your job, is to preach the whole counsel of God. But you got to use wisdom in how you do that. It isn't where you get up with a shotgun and you just blast everybody in the room. Sometimes you got to put the shotgun up and get you at 30-06 with a scope and put that right on the crosshairs of their heart and hit them that way. This comes in time, guys and gals, as you learn. And you're right on task. You're learning and growing and doing, because you got everything you need right here. And, you know, it's a thing where, you know, he says, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And you have to do too. But you have to have intelligence in how you do that. Then the last thing he says in verse 31, he says, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one night and day with tears. And the sixth thing that you have to have in your church is villages. There's always somebody out there that wants to destroy what God is doing. There's always somebody out there that wants to underground and do what and hurt the work. There's always somebody who gets their nose bent out of joint about something that that they can't see anything good in what God is doing. And you got to be careful who you associate with. Psalms chapter 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You see the progression? You start walking with God, and then you quit walking with God. And then you walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Counsel, listening to what they say. You take counsel from them. You listen, well, I don't like this, and I don't like that. And you take counsel from that. And then what's the second one? Counsel the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners. The next thing, you stop walking with them. Now you're standing and listening to them. What's the third one? Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now you're just like them. You're sitting with them, and you're making scornful remarks about everything that God is doing. That's the progression you need to stay away from. That's the progression of a vigilance in a church. We talked about it Thursday night, mark them that cause division. We talked about the three aspects of withdrawing yourself from somebody. And it's a thing where the greatest asset of this church to protect is not our Bible. The greatest asset of this church that needs to be protected, like Paul did. He said, I wept over you with tears day and night, warning you. Because the greatest asset that this church could lose is you sitting out there right now this morning. There are people out there, there are circumstances out there that want to take you out of this church and want to come to the place where you lose everything that God has for you. And it's true of every church. I'm not just talking about this one. I've seen it all my life in ministry. I've seen it in every church I've ever been associated with. Because the devil doesn't miss those things. Because he knows as well as I know, as Paul was warning them and I'm warning you, the greatest asset to any ministry is the people in it. And you have to make sure that you stay diligent, steadfast, and you're vigilant to the fact that nobody takes from you. Like the church at Ephesus, you don't want to leave your first love. They didn't lose it. They left it. That's what happened to the church at Ephesus. And they are one of the greatest churches. And these six things are exactly what a church needs to be built on. And when you build it on it, you got it. Now let's look on here. I want to show you a couple more things here. Pick it up in verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. What he's saying by that is that Paul, he didn't get any support from other churches. He was a tent maker. And what he would do was go into town and he would either make tents or fix tents, and he would make his money to support himself in the ministry and those that were with him. Then he would move on to another town and do the same thing. You don't get that a lot in his books, but that's what he's doing. And he's telling you that here. And then he says, the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, this is the Philip that won the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord back there in Acts chapter 8. And he's one of the seven deacons of the New Testament church found in Acts chapter 6. The same man had four daughters. I'm sorry. Where am I at here? Oh, shoot. I'm in chapter 21. I'm sorry. Let me come back over to chapter 20. Nothing wrong with me. The lobotomy won't fix. But write that down because that was really important. God put me over there because he wanted you to see something there. All right. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities to them that were with me. So we got that one straight. I have showed you all things how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is blessed, more blessed to give than to receive. And of course, we saw that's not in the Bible. It's one of those things that, you know, that he said but didn't get written down. Now here it comes, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him down unto the ship. It's a very tender ending. it shows you the love and the respect that they had for Paul. The churches in the New Testament that Paul started never broke fellowship with Paul. They always looked at him as they wouldn't be where they were if God had not put him in their life. They all never lost their love for him, their care for him. They never lost their appreciation for him, because back then they realized what Paul had done in their lives. And boy, has it changed from back then to today. Because there's nothing like that today in Christianity. And it's a shame. You see the bond here between Paul and the people that he had trained. And it's a thing where that this is a bond that you never wanna lose. I know that I never lost it from Mel. You know, I was be gone 40 years, and there were times that I would still call him up, or we'd still talk, and we'd help each other out with things. It was just that way. Now, before we close out this chapter here, I want to look at verse 36. And if you don't have this marked in your Bible, then you need to put this in your Bible. Acts chapter 20, verse 36 will be the last paragraph marked in your Bible. There'll be no more paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20, verse 36. There are no more. And there's a reason for that. We know that paragraph marks were invaluable in the Old Testament. They designated dispensations. They designated the first coming from the second coming. They designated the millennium from the tribulation. They designated many different things that they are absolutely crucial for you to recognize and see to establish the context. And paragraph marks, and I've told you this many, many times, they are the most important items in all the Bible to help you figure it out. And they break up a lot of things. Even in the book of Acts, you see how it changes the subject from what he preaches. Here's the deal. Once the church age starts, there's no more need for paragraph marks. Every doctrine of the Bible has now been clearly defined and laid out. When you get into Paul's books, there's no need for them. Paul's books to the churches are direct. There's no real subject changes that will change dispensations. They are very clearly, directly learning, teaching to you and to me. Any doctrinal issues that would come up, I don't need to have a paragraph mark to show me the difference now. Because I know my Bible and all the doctrinal issues, I have settled now, and I know what I'm reading and what I'm looking for. So once you get past the book of Acts into the New Testament books proper, everything that he's writing about there, remember, the New Testament is contained in the Old Testament. Everything that he's writing about there has now been completely laid out for you. So there's no need for those anymore. And it shows you that the book of Acts chapter 20 is the end. It's the end of the book of Acts. We still got 8 chapters to go. There'll be nothing in there that will be of any benefit to the churches like we've just read. I mean, there's stuff in there that we can apply. But he's not directing anything anymore. He's in a place now where he's in prison. And what we're seeing now is how God is using him in that situation. And what we learn from that, you may make some mistakes in life. We all do. Paul made the mistake. You're going to see where he's warned 5 times not to go down to Jerusalem. But he went anyway. Once we understand why, in spite of those warnings, he went anyway, it shows us a little more about Paul's life and where his burden is. But it's a great illustration that you and I may make some mistakes in life. We may make some bad choices. The thing that's going to balance out how severe those bad choices come out will be your fundamental bottom line relationship with the Word of God, what you have invested in. I'm not saying there won't be a price you have to pay. I'm just saying it will nowhere be as severe. And many times, as we've seen Paul, he disobeyed God five times. He went down there, but you know what? God still used him. He never built another church. His ministry that God had originally given him was now over. But God said, given your faithfulness, given the real burden that you have by which you made this bad choice, I'm going to use you anyhow. That's the kind of situation you always want to find yourself in. We're all going to make bad choices. You better make sure that you're grounded in the Word of God to the point that, one, you don't make them, but when you do, the motive for you making it was not a selfish one. It was simply something that you just got out of the will of God on, but you're always grounded in the Word of God. I see that with David. David, no matter what he did, David had more. Now, David never forgot God, even when he's out of fellowship with God. I remember one time somebody comes into him and he says, how'd the battle go? Now, he's out of fellowship, totally. Somebody said, how'd the battle go? And the guy said, well, we got too close to the wall and they smashed up down and we lost 15 guys, something like that. You know what David said? He says, why would you do that? Don't you know back here, and he quotes the Old Testament passage where they had a similar battle, and what he's saying is, don't you know you should have made your battle plan out of the Word of God? He's out of fellowship with God, and he's still thinking in terms of the Word of God. The answer to that is, when you have the Word of God so deeply in your heart and your life, the outcome of the stupid things that we do will not be as bad when you don't have them. You never want to get so far away from the Word of God. Now, when you get out of fellowship with God, God can't just reach in and squeeze your heart and bring tears to your eyes to bring you back. That is based on your relationship with the Word of God. So, we'll hold up there, Acts chapter 20.